Joel Engel, a Los Angeles-based writer who writes frequently for the New York Times, tells of an experience he once had aboard a Los Angeles bus. Considering the large crowd inside, he writes, the lack of voices startled me. Only a rustle of newspapers and the groaning diesel engine broke the silence. Several well-dressed men stood in the aisle, so I assumed all seats were taken. But as I moved to the rear, I spotted an empty seat on a double bench and fathomed at once why it remained unoccupied. The young man next to the window was breathtakingly ugly, his grotesque face apparently the victim of fibroid tumors. Yet it wasn't only his face that made him so unappealing. His long, filthy, matted hair and tattered clothing warned others away. He was obviously homeless, and it was easy to guess why. He sat with shoulders hunched and eyes fixed through the window, truly the image of a beast, forlorn and excruciatingly alone. Nearly paralyzed by pity, I gave silent thanks that my young daughter wasn't with me, asking her inevitable questions about him in a none too discreet voice, or worse, uttering revulsion. But it was because of her that I finally sat down. The kind of man I want my daughter's father to be sits in a bus next to someone whose only crime is extreme ugliness. I can't pretend that I relaxed. My left shoulder and arm scrunched involuntarily, and my entire torso leaned Pisa-like away from him. Continuing to stare out the window, he didn't acknowledge my presence. The bus made one more stop before entering the freeway. Several people boarded. An elderly woman walked toward the rear. I waited for anyone else to offer her a seat. None did. So I stood and motioned to her. "No, I don't want to sit there," she said loudly. "Not next to him." Appalling as that story would be, it becomes even worse when confronted with the reality that kind of stuff doesn't just happen on a bus in LA, it happens even in the church. No wonder the words then of James in chapter 2 and verse 1. "My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Don't treat people in different ways according to their outward appearance." This morning, a few thoughts as we consider again this chapter of James and the problem, our problem of partiality. First is this: to be partial is to ignore God's character. This was really our consideration last week. Remember, partiality, it's to be partial. It's to show favoritism towards particular people or a particular group of people. To be partial, to show that favoritism, is to be biased. More specifically, it's to be biased towards one, which ultimately results in being biased against then another. It's to be prejudiced then. Partiality, it's to receive the face. It's to judge what we see. It's to judge by outward appearance. And because of our humanness, because of our fallenness, it's what we tend to do. We see one who looks like they have lots of money, and we see one who looks like they don't, and we evaluate them differently. We make a judgment call based solely on the outside stuff. Oh, the rich guy, he's the good guy. We want to know and have him around. The poor guy, he doesn't matter so much. We show partiality. We show favoritism. We show bias. The home that one has, what town or what part of town they live in. Around here, it maybe sounds like this: "He's from Grand Blanc. Oh, that's good. Treat him good. They're just from Flint, though. No big deal if they don't stick around. She lives in that nice subdivision. You know the one I'm talking about with all the nice houses, the big houses. Wow, wouldn't it be nice to be her friend? Wouldn't it be nice if she started going to this church? He just lives in that mobile home park, though. He just lives in those apartments. Fine if he's here, I guess. But he's not really going to make much of a difference, is he? The car one drives, the clothes they wear, the job, the education, the prejudice towards those who don't have those things, the prestige, the social status, the reputation, the influence, the bias against those who don't have that. We favor the ones who have all the exterior stuff, check all the exterior criteria boxes that we've established. We favor them over the ones who don't. We receive the face. We evaluate people on what we see, what we determine to be oh so impressive. And from that, we make a judgment call about them, how we're going to think about them, how we're going to respond to them, how we're going to treat them. We show partiality based on the color of one's skin. We show partiality based on one's culture and their cultural traditions and habits. Everything on the outside, they're different. They do different. They look different. They act different. They talk different. And because they are and because they do, we treat them different. We know nothing about them, but because of their cultural identity, what we can only see on the outside, we make a judgment call. However we classify it, it's the problem. It's our problem of partiality because of our humanness, because of our fallenness. What we can do, what we tend to do, giving more status, exalting to a higher position, devoting more attention, more consideration, showing more admiration, showing more respect, treating preferentially, with favoritism, with partiality, those who meet all the criteria. Right culture, check that box. Right color, check that box. Right dress, right car, right house, right degree, right job, right social status, right class. Check those boxes. They check all the boxes, and so we honor them and we esteem them. They don't, and we care very little about them. Even we treat them with dishonor. We despise them. It's our problem with partiality. It's not God's problem. God doesn't do that. God's perfectly impartial. He's not prejudiced. He's not biased. He doesn't show favoritism. He doesn't measure your value based on class, culture, or color. Those things are, in fact, absolutely inconsequential to him. He doesn't see that. He doesn't look on the outside like that. He doesn't see the face. He sees the heart. And Jesus, who is and who was the exact representation of the Father, demonstrated the same impartiality. He didn't treat people. He didn't respond to people. He didn't relate to people. He didn't measure people. He didn't determine the value of people based on some sort of external criteria. He didn't care how you dressed. He didn't care how you looked. He didn't care how much you had or didn't have, what you knew or didn't know, what you could do, what you couldn't do, where you had been or what side of the tracks you were from. It meant nothing to him because the outside, whatever was on the outside, that's not what he saw. That's not what caught his attention. That's not what occupied his time. He didn't see the face. He saw the heart. It was only what was in the heart that mattered to him. He was just like his Father that way. And so then for us, the very clear message of Scripture, when we show favoritism, we are absolutely guilty of ignoring God's character. When we are partial towards people and partial then against other people, prejudiced, biased, when we are that, when we are like that, we have ignored God's character. We're to be like Him. We're to be just like him. Impartial, no favoritism, no bias or prejudice, no seeing the face, no the external, none of the superficial stuff, not the class, not the culture, not the color, none of it used to determine a person's place or a person's value and how then we treat them and how then we respond to them. There's no place for prejudice in the heart of God. So then there's no place for it in the heart of the Christian because we don't ignore his character, we imitate it. If we belong to him, if we truly belong to him, because we do, we'll not ignore him, we'll not ignore his character. Rather, everything about him and everything about his character, we will make to be a part of our lives and a part of our character. If we belong to him, if we truly belong to him, if we are his children, truly his children, just as Jesus was the son that looked like the father, so we will be the sons and daughters that look like him. We will not favor people because of their status, education, job, money, fame, because of their prestige, because of their influence, because of their nice clothes, because of their nice home, because of their nice car. How we respond to people, how we treat people will not be based on the exterior criteria of color, class, or culture. God doesn't do that. Jesus didn't. We won't. There's no place for prejudice in the heart of God. There's no place for it in the heart of the children of God. And furthermore, then, there's no place for it in the church of God. Listen, we do not, we must not pattern ourselves after this church in James 2. Rich man with the gold rings, fancy and fine clothes. Oh, you, come on over here. We want to honor you. No, we don't know if you're honorable, but we sure are impressed with the wealth you're showing. So let us honor you. Poor man with your shabby clothes and most unimpressive look, we just need you to sort of stay out of the way. Children of God, his people, his church, followers of Jesus, we cannot ignore his character and be like that. Remember, James is a series of tests, and what James reveals, claiming to hold to the faith of Jesus, claiming to be his disciple, claiming to be children of God, and at the same time showing partiality, showing favoritism, showing bias, showing prejudice, demonstrating racism, creating classism, promoting culturalism, claiming to be in the faith, and yet doing all that. It's contradictory. It's completely contradictory. You can't claim the one while doing the other. They don't go together. They can't go together. It's impossible for you to claim to be a Christ follower when your life reveals a partiality that was never evidenced in his life. You've been deceived. Regardless of what you want to think, yours is not the real. Yours is not the genuine. Yours is not the living and the saving faith. It's impossible for you to claim to be a child of God if you don't look anything like him. If you live only in opposition to everything about him and everything about his character. And listen to me, partiality, whether by class, culture, or color, it doesn't matter. Favoritism, bias, prejudice, however you call it, it doesn't matter. It doesn't look anything like him. And it absolutely ignores his character. Number two, to be partial is to ignore God's calling. Look at it in verse 5. Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you've insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? It's the resounding, the undeniable message of Scripture. God calls any and God calls all people to himself and to salvation. In John chapter 6, I will never turn away anyone who comes to me. In Matthew 11, the invitation is extended. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Anyone who needs rest, anyone who needs forgiveness, anyone who's wearied and burdened by the weight of sin, anyone, everyone can come to him and find rest in him. Peter has concluded his ministry at the home of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, and he begins to speak, I realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. In Acts 17 and verse 30, in the past God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Romans 10, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. In 2 Peter 3, the Lord's not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. In Revelation chapter 5, all of heaven sings a new song to the Lamb who was slain. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. You are worthy to take the scroll because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. No matter the external stuff, no matter looks, no matter wardrobe, bank account, degree, car or home, class, culture or color, it's God's will. It's God's desire that all would be saved. He sent his son, his one and only son, whom he loved, that by his death, by his shed blood at Calvary, men, women, boys and girls, red, yellow, black and white, every tribe, every language, every people, every nation would be purchased, saved and redeemed, rescued from sin and its wages of death, so that they could for all eternity gather at his throne and sing, worthy, oh, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Slain for me, slain for you. Oh, isn't he worthy this morning? Surely he is. God extends to anyone, to everyone, the gracious invitation of salvation. That's true. But so also is this. Generally, it's the poor who respond to that invitation. Not that there aren't the rich that do. Abraham was wealthy. In cattle, in silver, and in gold. Job was too, one of the wealthiest, the greatest men in his day. Matthew was a tax collector. Likely he was very rich. Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector. When he repents, this is his offer, the fruit, the evidence really of his true repentance. I will give half of my possessions to the poor, and whoever I've cheated, I'll pay back four times the amount. It's only a wealthy man, a very, very wealthy man who can do like that. In Matthew 27, Joseph of Arimathea is identified as a rich man. He'd become a disciple of Jesus and was now asking Pilate for the body of the Lord so that he could wrap it in a clean linen cloth and put it in his own new cut out of the rock tomb. In 1 Timothy 6, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasures for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Clearly, there would have been no need for any such command, except that there were rich people in the church, the wealthy that weren't slandering his name, but rather had received salvation in his name. So the rich can be saved, for sure they can, and in all who call on the name of the Lord can. But in Jesus' own words, I tell you the truth, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Generally speaking, throughout God's redemptive history, God has chosen the poor. It's a general principle. Have there been those, are there those, the rich that have been and are included in God's people, among God's people? For sure there have been, and for sure there are. But generally speaking, As a general principle, most of God's people have been and are poor in the eyes of this world. The down and outers, the ones who don't have much, the ones who often are without. In 1 Corinthians 1, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things so that no one may boast before him. It is in really many ways the power, the great power and the great testimony of the church that though not wise, though not influential, though not of noble birth, though the lowly and the despised, through them God is able to advance his kingdom and change the world. He can use anyone. That's the beauty of the church. But typically, he uses the poor. And no wonder he does. Scripture is clear. God has a very special place in his heart for the poor. In Psalm 113, he picks up the poor from out of the dirt, rescues the wretched who've been thrown out with the trash, seats them among the honored guests, a place of honor among the brightest and best. In Psalm 72, he will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy and will break in pieces the oppressor. For he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. In Isaiah 25 and verse 1, O Lord, you're my God. I'll exalt you and praise your name. For in perfect faithfulness, you have done marvelous things, things planned long ago. You've been a refuge for the poor, a refuge for the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. More than just that, more than just a place in his heart for the poor, there's a great concern that God has for how people treat the poor. In Psalm 41, happy are those who are concerned for the poor. Listen now. The Lord will help them when they're in trouble. The Lord will protect them and preserve their lives. He will make them happy in the land. He will not abandon them to the power of their enemies. Listen. The Lord will help them when they are sick and will restore them to health. Wow, the incredible blessing reserved for those who are concerned for the poor. In Proverbs 19, but he who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will reward him for what he has done. Surely it can't be missed in all of Scripture. There is great reward that God has declared and that God has established in his word for those who consider and for those who treat rightly the poor of this world. Proverbs 21, if a man shuts his ears to the cry of the poor, he too will cry out and not be answered. Do you understand this morning? If your prayers aren't being answered, hear me now. Listen closely. It might not be the only thing, but it certainly ought to be one of the things that you would check. Your partiality, specifically, your partiality against the poor. From Psalm 41, we read of the blessing reserved for those concerned for the poor. But what about the contrast, the other perspective of these verses? If you aren't concerned for the poor, will the Lord help you in your trouble? Scripture is clear. If you are concerned for the poor, the Lord will help you in your trouble. Dare we consider the contrast? What if you're not? What if you have no concern for the poor? Does the Lord have any concern for you in your trouble? Will the Lord preserve you, not abandon you to the power of your enemies? Will he help and heal you when you're sick? Is it possible that the help, the miracle we would seek from the Lord is withheld from us very simply because we don't have a concern for the poor, not at least like we should? Our prayers, our cry to God then goes unanswered simply because we don't answer the cry of the poor all around us. In Proverbs 28, we read this, he who gives to the poor will lack nothing. But he who closes his eyes to them receives many curses. And no wonder, all that in light of this. Proverbs 17, he who mocks the poor, he who mistreats the poor, he who neglects the poor, he who ignores the poor, he who mocks the poor shows contempt for their maker. God is very concerned about the poor and how they are treated. God has chosen the poor. God has called the poor. And as his children, his church, we don't ignore God's calling. Proverbs 29, this is what we do. The righteous in him, that's us. If ours is the real, the true, the genuine, the living, and the saving faith, this then is us, the righteous. What do the righteous do? We care about justice for the poor, but the wicked, they have no such concern. Like the Proverbs 31 woman, we open our arms to the poor and extend our hands to the needy. Back to James 2 and verse 5, God has chosen the poor to be rich in faith. In effect, God has used the poverty of the poor to give them a spiritual richness that wealthy people don't often possess. As one puts it, because they're too busy being rich to get around to needing God. It's true, most people who have a lot would rather rely on what they have than trust in the Lord. If there's one thing that the poor have that the wealthy don't, it's time for God. When you have nothing, you have more time for Him. When you have nothing, He has then more of you. The essence of poor people, their need, from a faith perspective then, it's their need for God. Their lot in life, if you will, forces them to trust Christ more. Because they do, because they so clearly see their need for Him, they grow in faith, they're rich in faith. One says it this way, there are men and women around the world who every day are having to trust God meal by meal. Jesus invites us to pray, asking God for our daily bread. The reality, unless I miss my guess, not one of us in this room knows what that looks like or sounds like. We know what it is to pray over our meal, but we don't know what it is to ask God for our daily bread. Because our refrigerator is filled with our daily bread, and our cupboards are filled with tomorrow's daily bread, and the freezer is filled with next week's daily bread, and the freezer out in the garage is filled with next month's daily bread. We have no idea what it is to ask God in a physical sense for our daily bread. Listen now, there are men and women around the world who every day are having to trust God meal by meal, who every day are on their knees praying, God, if I'm going to eat today, you're going to have to supply it. And this is what this preacher says. They are rich in faith. He says this. We, on the other hand, get a hangnail, and we're wondering if God really loves us since He hasn't taken care of it yet. God says the poor, listen, God says the poor, those are the wealthy folks. God says among those, the poor yet rich in faith folks, those are the people among whom I can, among whom I will do my greatest work. We want to be where God is. We want to be where God is working. This preacher says, then we better be with the Christian poor. His conclusion, you might be able to give them some dollars, but they can give you some faith. Rich in faith. And because they are, they inherit the kingdom He promised to those who love Him. Listen, it's true. One day the tables will be turned and the Christian poor will rise to the very top. When standing before Him, His judgment seat, you judged by Him, there won't be a single mention of your worldly wealth. There will not be one question about the square footage of your house. There will not be one question about the year of the car that sits in your garage. There will not be one question about the school you went to, the degrees that hang on your wall. Instead, it will be the question of the measure of your faith. That will be the real basis of eternal, of kingdom wealth, if you will. And there's nothing wrong with us having the things of this world, but we must be very careful that as a people of faith, faith is the priority for us. Can I just take a moment? My guess would be it maybe doesn't necessarily apply to most of us, but maybe to some. Listen to your pastor this morning. This is the problem with the prosperity gospel. There's nothing wrong with you having stuff. There's everything wrong with a theology that measures your spirituality by how much you have in the bank, how many rooms you have in your home. You have to hear me this. Listen to your pastor this morning. You have to be careful. And I'm telling you, it's not beat up the Christian TV preacher this morning. And I don't mean to speak against everything that they would be inclined to say. But I'm just going to tell you, listen to your pastor this morning. If you're hearing from them prosperity gospel, you're hearing wrong. That's wrong. You need to turn that off. Pick them back up when they're talking about something else. But when their message goes to prosperity gospel, and if you're spiritual, you'll have a lot. And if you're spiritual, you won't live in that little apartment or mobile home park. You live in that subdivision with a nice big house. And you won't ever be in the hospital. You won't ever be sick. Listen, you've got to not hear that, because that's not the truth. That's not what God's word says. You're measured by your faith. If you have nothing, but you have great faith, you're going to inherit the kingdom of God, my friend. You're going to rise to the top in his kingdom. And listen, don't miss it. There's nothing wrong. If you have a lot and you also have great faith, well, good for you. You're still going to rise to the top. You're still going to inherit the kingdom. But if you're chasing stuff here and you're neglecting the faith that defines you as a person of faith, then you've got it all backwards. You've been listening to the wrong thing. You've been listening to the wrong message. The poor, they're chosen by God, rich in faith, heirs of his kingdom. Again, it's a generalization, general kind of principle. And yet all of us would probably recognize the truth of it. The rich, this is what they do. This is who they are. They're the ones insulting you. They're the ones exploiting you, dragging you to court, slandering your name and his. Do you understand then the message? Why would you favor them, the rich, who do like that, generally speaking? Why would you ever do that? How can that possibly make any kind of sense, that you would show them partiality, you would favor them over the poor who are rich in faith, who will one day inherit the kingdom? Why would you ever do that? You shouldn't. How can that make any kind of sense? It doesn't. So we don't do it. We don't ignore God's calling. We don't favor the rich over the poor. Number three, to be partial is to ignore God's command. Verse 8, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law's lawbreakers. When asked of all the commandments, which one was the greatest? Jesus answered, you know it. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There's no commandment greater than these. In Matthew's account, Jesus concludes with this. All the law and all the prophets hang on these two commandments. In Romans 13 and verse 10, love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. God's command, God's clear command throughout all of Scripture is to love. In 1 John 3, this is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. In 1 John 3 and verse 11, this is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. In verse 14, we know we pass from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. In 1 John 4 and verse 7, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God's love. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought to love one another. If anyone says, verse 20, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command: whoever loves God must also love his brother. To love one another, to love our neighbor as ourselves, it's the royal law. It's the law that rules over all other laws, since it fulfills all other laws. And we must live in that love. And if we do that, if we live our lives in obedience to this greatest commandment, the one that fulfills the rest, all the rest that would be commanded by the law, all the rest that would be commanded by the prophets, if we do that, if we live our lives in fulfillment of that, the royal law, if we love one another, if we love one another even as we love ourselves, then we'll never show partiality. Listen, you can't show favoritism. You can't be prejudiced or biased. Classism, racism, culturalism, you can't do it. Not any of it. If you're obeying the royal law, if you're obeying the command to love, if you're loving others like you love yourself. One writes this: if the law is obeyed, there will be no partiality. Why? If you love your neighbor as you love yourself, you'll wind up loving everybody the way you love yourself. And since you love yourself so much, and you do, whose mouth do you put food in? Whose face do you wash? Whose hair do you comb? Whose body do you dress? Whose looks are you concerned about when you leave the house? Whose career occupies your mind? Who are you trying to make comfortable? Who are you trying to make happy? It's you. You love you. And when you learn to occupy yourself with everyone else in the same way you're occupied with yourself, you will have no problem with partiality. Because no matter whether a person is rich or poor, looks good or doesn't, smart or ignorant, whether they're high up the social scale or low down on it, whether they're your color or a different one, if you treat them all the same way you treat yourself, you will treat them equally. You will have solved then your problem of partiality. Your neighbor is anyone you meet, anyone you encounter with a need. And the love that Jesus speaks of, that love that is to define us, his disciples, it's love that takes care of those needs, even as we would take care of our own. In Luke 10, we read the story of the man beaten by robbers and lying helpless now on the road. When you come across someone in need, listen, that's your neighbor. That's the story of the Good Samaritan. That's the message of the Good Samaritan. The priest missed it. The rabbi missed it. All the people that passed by missed it. Here's a man beaten, robbed, lying in the middle of the road. Only until the Good Samaritan comes along, the Good Samaritan who recognizes my neighbor is not defined by class, culture, or color. My neighbor is defined by need. And if this guy has a need, I don't care if he's Jewish and I'm Samaritan. I don't care if he's rich, I'm poor. He's poor, I'm rich. I don't care if he's white, I'm black. He's black, I'm white. None of it matters. Here's a guy in need. This is my neighbor. My responsibility now to take care of my neighbor, to take care of the need. We love them. We love them like we love ourselves. We take care of them like we take care of ourselves. We bind up their wounds like we bind up our own. We pick them up, carry them to a comfortable place, even as we would do for ourselves. We feed them. We pay for their needs, even as we would do all of that for ourselves. To the same degree, with the same intensity, to the same benefit, with the same protection, the same concern for health and care, the same concern for well-being, even spiritual well-being, growth and grace and holiness and Christ-likeness. We do for them. We love them even as we love ourselves, doing that, concerning ourselves with our neighbor like that. Of course, there will be no partiality. It's the royal law. It's the law that fulfills the rest. And no wonder then when we obey it, we're doing well. We're doing excellently. Do you want an excellence in your faith? Do you want an excellence in your walk with Jesus? Do you want your Christianity to be defined by excellence? One writes this, may I suggest to you, well done will be spoken to us by the Lord, not on the basis of our singing, as well as we may sing, not on the basis of our giving, as generous as we may be, not on the basis of our preaching, our praying, our church attendance, our involvement in ministry. Maybe that well done will be ascribed to us on the basis of simply how we loved. How we loved others even as we loved ourselves. How then we treated others without partiality, without favoritism. Do you want to hear from him, well done? Then love. Be great at the great commandment. You're doing excellently. You're doing well, and we'll hear the well done if you are. The contrast, if we don't do that, if we don't love like that, then we will show partiality. We will love people that look like us. We'll love people that act like us, love people that talk like us, believe like us. We'll love people that impress us with their big money, nice home, new car. We'll love people that check all the right boxes of class, culture, and color. But we will not love people like we love ourselves. We will ignore his command. We will show favoritism. And we will sin and be convicted by the law as lawbreakers. It's interesting to know that's a characterization in James. It's not something you did. It's who you are. If you show favoritism, if you show partiality, prejudice, or bias, you are characteristically a violator of God's law. You are characteristically a committer of sin, a sinner, and a lawbreaker. It's at this point that we want to sort of push back. Surely favoritism cannot be that big of a deal. Of all the sins that are out there, favoritism can't be counted as being that bad. Look at verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. One says it this way, sin isn't like bowling. You don't get to consider it to your favor the pins you didn't knock down. I hit that one. I knocked that one down. But that's only two. There's eight I haven't touched. Doesn't work that way. It's more like shattering glass with a hammer. You hit the glass at one point, you've broken the whole thing. Another compares it this way. Imagine yourself hanging from a cliff. The only thing keeping you from falling in certain death, a chain, a 10-link chain. Number 5 link breaks. Do you understand? You're dead. But number 2 didn't break. Number 3 didn't break. Number 8, 9, 10 didn't break. It's just number 5. It's no big deal. Well, it's no big deal if you don't mind being dead and falling off the cliff because the chain's broken. The chain, the links of it, they're all interconnected. Break one. It doesn't matter which one, just any one. And the result is the same. The result is certain. You are dead. Break any link on the chain of God's commands, if you will. Lie, cheat, steal, doesn't matter. Lust for women, be angry with the brother, doesn't matter. Get drunk, be divisive, doesn't matter. Idolatry, immorality, doesn't matter. Be hateful or hypocritical, it doesn't matter. The chain is broken and you are dead in your trespasses. And listen now. Show partiality, show favoritism, be biased against class, culture, color, the chain has been broken. You have sinned and you are a lawbreaker. Can I caution you this morning? Be careful of this thought that you're righteous because your sins are minor. As one puts it, any violation of God's law plunges you instantly into hell. It's true. Listen, it is true. Not all sin is equally ugly. Not all sin is equally horrible and heinous. Not all sin is equally damaging, but all sin shatters the unity of God's law. And all sin, any sin, every sin, turns us into rebels, violators, transgressors, lawbreakers, and sinners. Let me include this before we move on, lest there be any confusion. Partiality, favoritism, prejudice, and bias, it breaks the chain, it's sin. And listen, it's one of the ugly ones. It's horrible and heinous, devastatingly damaging. Look at it in verse 11. These are the two sins that James thinks of when he writes of the sin of partiality. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. It's not a persuasion. It's not a philosophy. It's not a cultural misunderstanding. It's not the way you were raised. Favoritism, prejudice, bias, partiality, based on class, color, or culture. It's a sin. Not some small, to be treated insignificantly kind of sin, if even there is such a thing. This is a sin of massive proportion that shatters the law of God, turns you into a lawbreaker. This is like the sin of murder. This is like the sin of adultery. Pastor, I show a little favoritism towards rich people. I treat poor people less because they're poor. I'm not a murderer, though. James says you're as bad as one. Pastor, I'm prejudiced against certain cultures. Those people just bother me. I don't understand. Why do they have to be so different? Why do they dress like they dress? Why do they have to talk like they talk? Why do they have to do like they do? But pastor, at least I'm not an adulterer. James says your sin is just as horrific. It's real talk this morning. I believe it to be true. The only way classism, culturalism, and racism still exist in the Christian, still exist in the church, because we've excused it and treated it less than the murderous, adulterous sin that it is. To be partial, finally, is to ignore God's coming judgment. In verse 12, James reminds us that we're going to stand before God and we're going to be judged. We'll have to give an account. All that we've said, all that we've done, even our very motives, why we said what we said, why we did what we did. We're going to have to give an account for it all. And this reminder that James gives serves the purpose, provides the motivation for us living in obedience to his word, not showing favoritism. Listen, you're going to be judged. You're going to have to stand before God and give an account. For every time you treated someone different, for every time you treated someone less because of their class, culture, color, every time you favored the rich over the poor, every time you devalued someone by your talk, by your attitude, by your response to them, your treatment of them, every time you devalued someone because the color of their skin was different than yours, because their culture was, for every time you made a judgment call based only on something you saw, something on the outside, that for some reason you deemed to be so impressive, a reason to treat them different and better than someone who didn't have that impressive thing, whatever it was. You're going to stand before God and give an account. You're going to stand before God and be judged for every time you ever did something like that. So be careful. Speak today, act today like a people who know judgment could come tomorrow. Listen, that's good motivation that we would live in all things related to our lives in Christ. Before you say what you're feeling you have to say, before you do just what you're wanting to do, before you respond like you think you should respond, have a right to respond, before that, remember this: judgment is coming. Before the partiality, before the favoritism, prejudice, or bias, remember, judgment is coming. And to help with that, to help prepare us for that, James gives us this: mercy. It's the best way to prepare yourself today for that day. Show mercy. Treat people with mercy. Receive people in mercy. Mercy toward your neighbor, whoever you meet that has a need. If you see the need, meet the need. Mercy. Mercy toward the poor. No partiality, no favoritism, as if their bank account isn't big enough for your mercy. Their house not nice enough for your mercy. Their clothes not fancy and fine enough. Their status not high enough for your mercy. No, no way. Instead, mercy without partiality. Mercy that honors. Mercy that dignifies. Mercy that makes to feel special. Mercy that helps. Mercy that shares resources. Mercy toward the other color, the other culture. Mercy that reaches out instead of pushes away. Mercy toward the unlovable, the grotesque that you maybe find yourself sitting next to. Long, filthy, matted hair and tattered clothing, homeless. The image of a beast, forlorn and excruciatingly alone. Mercy. This is the picture of Scripture. Standing before God, just you and Him. And you giving an account, you being judged for every word, for every deed, every motive of your heart. Judged for every time you broke a link in the chain, every time you lusted or hated in your heart, every time you committed murder, every time you committed adultery, every time you showed partiality, you having done all that, being judged by Him who never did any of that and told you clearly not to do that. How many understand? We're going to need some mercy on that day. Here it is. You find the opportunity. You create the opportunity for mercy. You show mercy today. And listen, mercy will triumph over judgment on that day. Let mercy rule the day now, and mercy will win the day for you then. Matthew 7, in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Jesus will go on to say in Luke 6, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be poured into your lap. Again, for with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Listen, don't ignore His coming judgment. Prepare yourself today for that day. Show mercy. Let mercy be the measure you use so that it's the measure then you receive in good measure. Pressed down, shaken together, running over, mercy poured into your lap. You sow mercy now so you can reap a harvest of mercy then. We began this morning on a bus in LA. We conclude in a church in South Africa. As a young lawyer in South Africa, Gandhi considered becoming a Christian. He read the Gospels at length and was deeply moved by them. It seemed to him that Christianity offered a solution to the caste system that so plagued the people of India. One Sunday, he decided to go to church to talk to the pastor about becoming a Christian. He ended up in a whites-only church. When he entered, the usher refused to give him a seat, told him to go worship with his own people. Gandhi left and never returned to any church. Years later, he wrote in his memoirs, "If Christians have caste differences also, I might as well remain a Hindu." And so he did. Listen to me, dear brother, dear sister. Listen to me, New Life. Don't ignore God's character, nor His calling, not His command, nor His coming judgment either. Listen, my brothers, my sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Father, once more this morning, we ask You to help us with this, Your word. Lord, we repent. Even as we were last Sunday, this Sunday, reminded we're guilty. We've sinned and we are lawbreakers. We're sorry. We favored the rich over the poor. We've shown prejudice and bias. We've been racist based on color, based on culture. We're guilty. And this morning, we don't excuse away the sin, we repent of it. We are sorry. Or as pastor of this church, I take just a moment and I ask for forgiveness for any and every time that this church showed partiality, favoritism. On behalf of this church, Lord, I repent. We repent. With heads bowed and eyes closed, I invite you to take a moment. Ask the Lord that He would forgive you this morning. You know what you've thought. You know what you've said. You know how you've given a cold shoulder to some people because you classified them. You looked at the outside and you made a judgment call. There's no other way to look at it this morning. What you did when you did that was sin. This is what we do when we recognize sin in our life. We repent of it. Would you ask the Lord to forgive you in this moment? You know, maybe this last week. Maybe it was yesterday, the day before. Maybe it's thoughts you had even coming to church this morning. Lord, we are sorry. We are sorry for our sin. And now, Lord, would you help us? Would you help us that we would not show favoritism? That we would not treat people differently because of exterior stuff? Would you help us, Lord, so that we can look like you, be like you, act like you, treat people like you did, respond to people like you did? Jesus, so that we could be the church that looks like you. Oh, help us that we don't push people away, but that we receive people love and mercy. Help us that we're a people that extend mercy wherever we go. We show mercy. We treat with mercy. May mercy be one of the defining qualities of our character. May it be said of us, wow, the mercy they show. The mercy they demonstrate to everyone. Not just who they like. Not just who they agree with. Not just whoever looks like them. Mercy to everyone. Mercy to anyone. Help us, Lord. Help us. Lord, we need you to help us with our sin. What are we going to do with our sin except, God, that you would forgive us? We rely on the help, the shed blood of Jesus that washes our sin away and makes us clean. And Lord, we need your help so that we would show no favoritism, not in our lives, not in this church. So, Father, we ask for that this morning, your help. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Would you stand to your feet this morning? I pray that our lives are changed by God's word. I pray it every Sunday. I pray wherever there was favoritism before, there's not anymore. Let's do different. Let's be different. Let's be better. Let's look more like Jesus. Let's love better. Let's love more. Let's show more mercy. Let's be better at extending mercy to people. I pray that all of us would do that. And I pray the Lord's blessing over you. Would you extend your hands to receive that? On the authority of God's word, I declare it over your life today. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be good and gracious to you. And the Lord turn to you and give to you His peace. In Jesus' name, receive that blessing this morning. Would you say amen? I receive the blessing of the Lord today. Amen and amen.